brothers and sisters. We'd like to start these remarks on these two chapters by reading the first verse of the third chapter, where it reads, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses and all his house." Here, the Apostle Paul addresses the brethren as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. This should arrest our attention to the seriousness of our responsibility to the one who has called us. Through his mercy and grace, he has called us to be a holy people for his name's sake. Having obtained a knowledge of the truth through his word, we come before his throne of grace through his Son to be a holy people. We must take heed to the high calling to which we have been called. We must realize that we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of God's only begotten Son, and we are not our own. Our heavenly calling is not to be taken lightly. This privileged position that we have been called to must take the highest station in our lives every day. Anything less than our best is nothing more than a mockery. We are to be imitators of God and follow the example of His Son. In this first verse as well, mention is made of Jesus as high priest and reference is made to Moses. This reference to Moses begins a comparison of these two men. Moses had declared to Israel in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament at chapter 18 verses 15 through 19, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. The Lord said unto me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." As we compare these two men, we see Moses as the type and Jesus as the antitype. From the earliest period of the life of Moses, many parallels can be found between him and Jesus. For example, Moses' escape from death as an infant. We remember that it was during the time of the Egyptian bondage, and the Pharaoh had made a decree that all the male infants were to be killed. And Moses was saved by his mother when she put him in a basket and placed him in the river, and the Pharaoh's daughter found him. And likewise, we see Jesus as an infant being in danger of death from the decree of Herod, who sought his life, and they had to flee to safety. We also see Moses' rejection by his own people. We know that whenever he was returned to Egypt and was bringing the children out of Egypt and through the wilderness, he was in continual rejection by his people. And we see the same rejection of Jesus by the Jews in his day. The people that he came to save rejected him and his words. We also see Moses' position as a mediator between God and the children of Israel, and Jesus' mediatorship between us and our Heavenly Father. Moses as mediator of the Old Covenant and Jesus as mediator of the New. Also, we see his position as a lawgiver and a prophet. And we also see a parallel in God calling Moses to return to Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt and save them from the Egyptian bondage. And we also see that same parallel with Jesus whenever he shall return from the throne of his Father and to this earth to save his people and set up that kingdom. So there's many parallels between these two men, many that we haven't mentioned. The whole mission of Christ is to establish the house of God. Of this house, Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. When that temple is finally manifested in the earth, Christ will be the Son that the Father hath placed over it, and Moses will be a stone or pillar subordinate to Christ. In Hebrews 3:5-6, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were afterwards to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house. We read in 3:3, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Brothers and sisters, the house of God is the community of believers of any and every age and any and every race, each one of whom is a lively stone occupying a place in that building. The house of God is mentioned as well in 1 Timothy 3:15, where we read, "That thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the house of God, whose house we are, if, and only if, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." We must be continually on guard against an evil heart of unbelief, as the children of Israel were in the provocation. They failed because of an evil heart of unbelief. All the miracles and wonders that were done in Egypt and in the wilderness did not prevent Israel's unbelief during the time of Moses. And neither did all the wondrous works and miracles of Jesus prevent the same unbelief in the Jews during the time of Christ's first visitation. We are commanded, "Take heed and exhort one another daily." This instruction is needed in our time more than ever, a time when the whole tendency of the age is against belief in God and His Holy Word. In chapter 4, verse 1, the apostle exhorts us, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The proclamation of the law and covenant in the wilderness, failed to prepare Israel to enter into that rest. Thus, under the new covenant, some must enter into that rest. The exhortation connected with this hope is powerful, and let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. It is written, "Therefore there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Also let us labor. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Some must enter. It is for us to strive that we may be among the some." The contrast between the experience of Israel and the promised rest that remains for the people of God enforces these concluding words. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." If we could only keep this warning ever present in our minds, what better people we might be. We must be ever mindful of whom we are dealing with and of whom we have to do. As we are assured in this chapter, we will all be judged by the word of him that called us. He who is all-knowing and all-seeing, and is a discerner of the heart, and knows our inmost thoughts and intentions. Therefore, brethren, let us hold fast our profession.
We're ready for discussions in these two chapters. Jim.
Mr. Chairman, brothers and sisters, I am fascinated by the argument the apostle uses here. It is quite different than I would go about making an argument, and I suspect it's quite different than anyone in this room would go about making an argument. This morning there was a brief discussion about Hillary Clinton and Obama, you know, and if I were going to compare two people, and let's say I wanted to show that Obama was far superior to Hillary, what would I do? I would say, well, Hillary failed here, here, and here, and Obama succeeded here, here, and here. So I would show one was far superior than the other. And any of us would do that when we're comparing two people. We'd show the shortcomings of the one and therefore the superiority of the other. But the apostle does not do that when it comes to comparing Christ with Moses. He says, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Now that's a direct quote from Numbers. And we're all familiar in Numbers 12 with the incident. It was the incident where Miriam and Aaron murmured against Moses, saying that he took too much. They murmured against him. Let me leave it there. And hath the Lord not also spoken by us? It says, and the Lord appeared suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam out of the... He says, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And those three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house." That's the quote that the apostle uses. It says, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You couldn't get a verse that exalts the person more than that verse exalts Moses. He didn't try to diminish Moses. If I was opposing what the Apostle Paul was saying, that Christ was greater than Moses, that's the verse I would prove how great Moses was. And he goes right to that verse. This is Moses' position, and how great Moses was, we all agree, Christ is even greater. So instead of diminishing his argument by diminishing Moses and saying, well, Moses failed here, here, and here, and Christ succeeded, he said, Moses succeeded to this point better than anybody else, and Christ is even higher than that. So he made a profound point by going right to the pinnacle of Moses' success in comparing Christ being better than Moses. It's a different way of arguing than, like you say, it's something I'd never do.
This rest for the people of God that the Apostle Paul is talking about, of course, is a thousand-year reign of Christ. Those in the wilderness, if they would have obeyed God, would enter into that rest. But since they didn't, because of their failure, we have a chance to enter that rest. And that rest, of course, doesn't mean we won't have anything to do. We won't sit in a rocking chair for a thousand years and not do anything. What it's talking about is the saints will have a rest from their mortal probation. Their probation will be over. They will be given eternal life, and they'll reign as kings and priests for a thousand years with Christ on the earth. So they'll have plenty to do, so it won't be a rest like we talk of a rest, but it'll be a rest from their mortal probation. And all their trials and sorrows and crying will be done away with.
I was just in verses 14 through 16 of the fourth chapter are particularly comforting. And verse 15 in particular is interesting to me in the way he writes it. He uses a double negative. He writes, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And I think that the way he wrote that with the double negative is far more effective than if he had said, "We have an high priest which can be touched with with our infirmities." Because Moses and Aaron, that high priest, the priesthood that had been set up, just was not good enough. And Jesus was yet without sin. And it certainly ties back to the second chapter, which we read yesterday, 17th verse, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God."
Rusty, Brother Rusty.
Going back to the first part of that third chapter and what Jimmy was talking about, that Moses got it up to here, and we understand that law was the schoolmaster to bring us unto this other person, even Christ Jesus, who is the finisher of the law. He was the perfect lamb without spot that took the law out of the way and implemented a new order of things. And this here is why the Hebrews is being written to start with, because of the Judaizers who could not see that in totality and totally missed the point and ultimately failed again, as the people did under Moses as well. They failed. Moses, in a moment of weakness, failed. But nevertheless, he did bring those people to the threshold of the land. He brought them to the point to cross over into the land, into a type of God's rest, which they failed in. The people here also failed as well.
I think it's kind of nice that this morning we got to read 2 Samuel, the promises or the covenant that God made with David concerning houses. And here in the beginning of this chapter 3, we have the same thing. We have houses talked about. I know when we, for anyone who's ever done any construction, and you're picking some wood out at the lumber market, you want to see if something's nice and straight. You don't want the garbage, you throw it to the side, and you want to build the thing just right. And here we have, we know that we're called. And we know that God is picking out what he sees fit for his kingdom, for this marriage with his son. But it goes further than that in verse, where are we at here? Verse 6 of chapter 3. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. For us to remain as a structure in this community of called out ones, we have to hold fast until the end. And what we see here, it's interesting. Yeah, we can look back on this as a twofold ladder that we talked about yesterday. But like Rusty brought out, you know, this was to help those who were still Judaizers. You know, the apostle says, you know, consider, I want you to take time here. You need to stop and listen and understand, because this is important. You need to consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now we can look back on it and say, well, you know, it's easy for us to understand Christ. We weren't in those times. We didn't have the same issues that they had back then. There was nothing wrong with the law of Moses. The law of Moses was the law given by God, and there was absolutely nothing wrong with that. And as Rusty brought out, it was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, if you think about that for just a second, we all went to school. We all have different abilities. Some of us were A students. Some of us mediocre students. Maybe some of us got expelled. And it would have been for those under the law who could see that everything pointed to Christ, those A students of the law, they would be able to transition quite easily. But those with lesser abilities would have had a harder time. And the same is it for us in being part of this house. Some of us have a harder time to keep going to the end. And I think we can associate with the problem they had back then with our lives in the truth today. It's a continual effort. And we need to be more conscientious, just as they had to be back then. And that's, I believe, why the apostle wrote this letter.
Brother Brown.
When we open this chapter, we find that Paul styles Christ the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word apostle is often translated ambassador. It means to send or to be sent by someone. And in the New Testament, it's frequently applied to Christ, and it's who was sent by the Father to the lost sheep of Israel. But it's also most frequently applied to the apostles, naturally, the people, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the 12 apostles, and so forth, who are also sent by Christ to preach the truth. Well, that's also our function and our job. We're to be out there preaching. And if you go on to the beginning of the next chapter, the fourth chapter, in the second verse, we find that many people accept the truth, but they're not influenced by it. They believe it, but they don't let it work on their hearts. They don't let it work on their minds. And it doesn't profit them because it's not the faith is not mixed. And the soil, Christ put it, the soil being bad, the seed produces no results. Well, the results that we are looking for are the change within ourselves that the Word brings, the knowledge and the understanding and the living that we do in the truth. But it also brings forth a desire to preach, to let everybody know the joy and the knowledge that we have. I mean, it's almost impossible to contain the wonderful truth that we know. You know, we don't believe in a triune monstrosity. We don't believe in, you know, as one brother was saying last night, we always talk about what we don't believe in. But, you know, what we do have is the knowledge of the kingdom age. We have think about it. That's a wonderful thought there. The kingdom is there. You know, we have the knowledge that we're not going to burn in hell forever, an everlasting damnation. Even those who are not going to be accepted to judgment are not going to be tortured forever in eternity. They're not going to have the joy of those who are accepted. That joy is hard to grasp. It's almost impossible for the mind to comprehend what God has in store for those who love Him.
Come back to you, Brother David.
Brethren and sisters, a little bit more on that verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. We know that Jesus said concerning himself, in regard to Burrell's comments, Jesus was one sent. He was an apostle. He was sent of God, as if God beseeched us by him. He was an ambassador. He was the very Son of God. He that would reject Jesus was really rejecting the Father. He that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me. Jesus continually said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And so we realize he was indeed sent of the Father. He was given a charge, sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sent to be the servant of God to raise up the tribe of Israel, the preserved of Israel. He was a polished shaft in the hand of the Lord, as it were an arrow in the quiver of God. He was the very fulcrum of that plan and purpose. And so these are all parts of the persuasion of his argument. Consider, holy brethren, the fact that we have been sanctified by God in Christ or through Christ, it should mean something to us. We should hold fast our profession. For he is the apostle and the high priest of our profession. We profess that he is God's high priest. We profess that indeed he is the one sent from God. And as it said in chapter 4, at verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We profess that he is God's anointed, that he is God's, the one whom God sent, and that he is God's appointed high priest. And we keep in memory that, as he brings out later, there was nothing said of any priesthood pertaining to the tribe of Judah, under the law of Moses. But we know that Jesus is appointed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and was of Judah. So therefore the Mosaic economy would pass away. But he is the apostle of our profession. And so we have to be careful not to harden our hearts as those did in the provocation. And because of unbelief,
though they had the word, it wasn't mixed with faith, they would not be able to enter into the rest that remains for the people of God, and unto this day still remains. And to us is the opportunity given to life eternal. Now, we often hear brethren speak of having a chance for eternal life. And maybe it's my paradigms, the way I perceive things, but it's more than a chance. God has given every assurance unto us that we may have eternal life if we do what He has spoken, if we abide not in unbelief. If we do these things that we profess to understand and believe, we shall enter into that rest. Now, we must live and walk by faith. There's no man could earn eternal life, or else righteousness would have been of the law. But coming to God by faith, through Him whom we profess to be, the one He sent, who is the way, opened up that new and living way, we through Him, if we hold the steadfastness of our confidence in the rejoicing of the hope, the one hope of Israel, and keeping in mind that we are called and are citizens of the commonwealth of Israel, we shall be blessed. So the ideas of these arguments that Paul is giving should help build faith. And there were those that were trying to go back under the law were falling, were failing from grace. They were turning back to the weak and beggarly elements. Peter said it was a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could keep. So let us keep all these things in mind and hold steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing Him with whom we have to do, that there is nothing that can be hid from His eyesight, that every creature is manifest before Him.
Brother Burrell made mention of not only of the word house, which we find lots in this chapter, but the word heart. And I looked through this third chapter of Hebrews, and heart is repeated over and over and over again. And the reference is, harden not your hearts, as in a provocation. And you know, our heart and our conscience are very closely tied together, and I think it was Paul that spoke about searing our conscience. You know what happens if you put your hand on a hot stove or a hot iron, and it becomes seared and calloused, and it burns underneath, but on the top it becomes insensitive for a while. And really, it is an important thing for us to remember. There's a lot of learning to be done about the scriptures, and it has many. It's like an onion; you can keep peeling off the layers and discovering new things. And one of the things that we must never forget is that God wants our hearts. He wants us to draw near to Him. He said Israel, He was displeased with this generation and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know My ways. And Moses and Abraham were both spoken about in Scripture as being friends of God. It said God talked to Moses face to face as a man talks with his friend. So one of the other things that comes out of this chapter is that we need to remember that God wants us in heart. Sometimes we have difficulty with different aspects of the Scripture, and we don't have the academic power to understand it and sort it out as well as some others do, and that's why there are many different people called, because everyone can help one another. But the thing that we need to learn is that God said about His people Israel, these people do draw near to Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. And I think
we have to spend some time thinking about what that means, about how we can become close to God, feel emotionally close to God. It's not just an intellectual quest like the Pharisees made the law. He wants our hearts.
I believe I said, I guess, what, was Lynn next? Or, where were you going?
I was going by here.
Just looking at the fourth chapter there, we read verses 8 through 11. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into that rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we see from that God created the earth in 6 days, and that he rested on the seventh. And it's a similar thing that 6,000 years have approximately passed, and we are about to close in on that 7,000th year, or that time of rest. But we see from verse 9 that we still have an opportunity to enter into that rest, and that God is still looking for those to enter into that rest. So we still have that opportunity. But we see that time is quickly closing, because as God ceased from his works, so also will he stop looking and go on in and enter into that 7,000th year, or that time of rest. So we need to use this time as best that we can while we still have it. I like the way Brother Glenn put it, that some will make it and some will not, as we were shown in this chapter, that we will be judged by he who is a discerner of the heart.
I have one more comment.
Brothers and sisters, in that third chapter, the 11th verse, we're referring to, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Along that same line, referring to those who didn't believe, let us labor, therefore, in the fourth chapter, continues in the 11th verse, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. And the margin says, for unbelief, disobedience. It's a fact we know that if we are saved, it is by the mercy and grace of God, and not by works. But it is certainly not without works, because the one demonstrates, the works that we manifest toward God demonstrate our faith in the coming kingdom. Because the rejected are rejected of unbelief. And did they not really believe the kingdom was going to come if they're true brothers and sisters, but did not manifest works toward God? They understood the idea, but they didn't manifest a life that demonstrated that belief. And if we don't do that, God offers us the most precious gift anyone's been ever offered. And if we don't demonstrate we really believe in it and have hope in it and work toward it, we are really a mockery of what God's offered us, and we're not demonstrating an actual true belief, and that all our hope and confidence is in that coming kingdom and not what we have today.